Today is Refugee Sunday, and I'd like to pay substantial attention to that issue this morning because it's so important. I know in many of our congregations, possibly here as well, there are people joining at worship who are refugees, who were forced to leave their home for one reason or the other. So it's very much a live issue for many people also in Canada. We'll reflect on that further. There are two passages from Scripture that I'd like to read. The first one is Psalm 64. Nice. If it's entirely on the screen, is it? Then let's read it together. Yeah, it's before you, or you can turn to your Bible, Psalm 64. Would you join me? Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly, without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, "Who will see them?" They plot injustice and say, "We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the mind and heart of man are cunning." But God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly they will be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who seek them will shake. All mankind will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let the upright in heart praise him. And I read from Acts chapter 9, first 22 verses. Happens right after the conversation that Philip had with the Ethiopian eunuch. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And I'd like to speak on the text basically where Jesus confronts Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Dear people of God, researchers tell us that about 75% of the population of this world live in countries where persecution is a serious problem. Now, why talk about persecution on Refugee Sunday? Now, where persecution happens, bad things happen. People become refugees when they can no longer stay in their home because of danger. Or worse, persecution happens and almost immediately there are people killed. They become martyrs. We meet them already in the New Testament itself. In some places in this world where people are persecuted, even by governing authorities, they're driven underground. So refugees can come to be for a variety of reasons. You belong to the wrong group, but I want to focus on that happens a lot between religious groups or sometimes even within religious groups. And we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that this pertains to people other than Christians. The Christian record of persecuting others or even within the Christian community is not good. It has happened frequently that Christians persecuted Christians. Just as today, there are more Muslim people die at the hand of little Muslim groups than there are Christians dying at the hand of the Muslim persecutors. One of the worst forms of persecution over the years, the longest lasting, has been the persecution of Jews. That's been going on for about 1,000 years, possibly longer, all over Europe. And it's not unusual for Jews to be threatened also in Canada. What? Should we kill each other just because our ideas aren't right? Should we kill each other when we disagree with each other? Yes, Christians have said we should. If you don't teach the right way, we'll put you on the stake and burn you. Or we'll put you on the gallows and hang you. So turn to my way of understanding the gospel or we'll cut your head off. We need to acknowledge this is not just a problem from other groups, but also within Christian groups. Is religious motivation really what happens when people persecute each other? My own feeling is that that's kind of on the simplistic side. Often we blame religion, but there are political power struggles to be seen right in the background. So Canada, in the Second World War, turned away boatloads of Jews. You can't come to Canada. In the meanwhile, in the last number generation or two, we've become home to the Vietnamese boat people. We have become home to a good many Karen people who were persecuted and had to leave Myanmar. And now many Syrian people who also were persecuted and became refugees are finding their home in Canada. By the end of this year, probably 35,000. It's only a drop in the bucket of all the refugees there are from Syria, but it's a lot of people finding their home here. As a young man, Saul had already earned quite the reputation of being a fierce persecutor. He'd been persecuting the disciples of Jesus Christ already in Jerusalem, and his reputation preceded him when he was on his way to Damascus. He wanted to go to Damascus, and he asked for letters from the high priest to recommend that he be allowed to take the people of the way back to Jerusalem, where probably not much good awaited them. Acts is quite clear, says Paul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of Jesus. That kind of thing has been going on a long time. It's just not young people today who are being radicalized and who give their lives in politically very dubious causes. What does it take to turn a young person into a persecutor, or even willing to strap on a bomb vest and then go to a place where there's lots of people and blow themselves up, or be blown up by somebody with a remote control device? So Ananias in Damascus had heard the word, "Watch out for Paul, and he's coming." We can get a good idea from Paul himself to answer the question that Jesus asked. He said, "Why do you persecute me?" Because motivation is always very important to understand what people do, especially when we do evil. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." There you see how very strongly he understood that he had moved from being a persecutor of Christians to saying this message is the power of God. And Paul was one of those who thought before it was foolishness, but not anymore. It may well be that when Jewish people heard that Christians proclaimed that Jesus is God with us, that they said, "This is blasphemy, blasphemy." We read that, about that in the New Testament too. And many people asked already then, could God send his own son into the world to be crucified? How does that make any sense? So how did Paul come to risk his own life and limb with exhausting, dangerous traveling to proclaim the gospel, which he earlier had tried to root out? What a change. And that is the conversion story which Acts 9 tells us. When Paul decided to go to Damascus to bring believers there, perhaps bound back to Jerusalem, God stopped him in his tracks. "You're not going to go to Damascus. You're not going to harm the people of the way anymore." God turned him around so that he became a disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then a great, great evangelist, and a person who wrote in great depth about what he was doing. Now, Paul's conversion story was famously dramatic. Sometimes I say to myself, and perhaps you said that too, I wish I had a really dramatic conversion story. And maybe I could go around all of Canada and the U.S. and my conversion story is like this. There are other dramatic conversion stories in Acts too. But you don't need a dramatic story to be converted to Jesus Christ. In fact, the story of the conversion of Philip is very ordinary. There's a man, he'd been in Jerusalem, he bought a copy of the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading it, and he doesn't know what Isaiah is talking about, and then suddenly there's Philip, and Philip says, "What are you reading?" And, "But I don't understand what I'm reading." So they have a Bible discussion, and all of a sudden the guy says, "Well, why can't I be baptized?" Nothing much dramatic about that. And I think lots of us are in the same boat. If I would ask you, would you come up here and tell us a really dramatic conversion story for yourself? A lot of you would say, "Oh, I can't do that. I have really heard the gospel all my life. My parents told me when I was little, and I always had no problems with it. I thought it was true all along." So not very dramatic. And some people will say, I've asked them, and that's true for me as well, and that is, I would say, "I think I've always been a Christian. As a little boy already, I like to have my mom read the stories of Jesus to me, because I never for a moment doubted but that they were true." When Paul is struck blind by the light, he might have said, when he discovered it was Jesus, "Jesus, I'm now going to try to get you, because you're no good, and you cause people harm." No, he doesn't do that. Very quickly, he consents to saying it's Jesus. People wonder how come that went so easily for this fire-breathing fiend. How come that went so easily? Well, it's possible that Paul had begun to think second thoughts about this whole business of persecution. I mean, any person who thinks about it for a moment and says, "Well, I should chop off some heads or put some people in the fire or whatever for religious reason," if you think about that for a moment, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So the conversation between Jesus and Saul proceeds in a quite civilized manner. I think of it something like this. "Johnny was bad 10 times already today. And now I can see on his face that he's feeling guilty again. So I'm going to say, 'John, what'd you do this time? Go to your room.'" That's one kind of conversation. Or, "Johnny has done something that's bad in a way, but it's funny too." And you say, Johnny, when are you going to ever learn?" Totally different kind of conversation. That's how I read the conversation between Jesus and Saul. I don't think Jesus is saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So the question is dead serious. It asks after the serious matter of motivation. Jesus and Saul both knew that there's never a good reason for certain kinds of behavior. Never a good reason. It doesn't stop us. But sometimes we have to say to ourselves, "This was dumb that I did this. I don't know why I did this. This was dumb." Never a good reason for burning someone at the stake just because you think their theology is flawed. There's one episode in the life of John Calvin that people keep holding against him. One of his opponents, Servetus, was killed for what he believed. Some people say, "Yeah, Calvin approved of that," and others said, "No, he had nothing to do with it." But it's a story that will go on for the rest of history. So I would like to say, persecution is always wrong. And I wonder, what can we do as a Christian community to say, you know, we got to find a peaceful way to stop it. What can we do for people who get, you know, Coptic Christians in Egypt who get killed? Is there nothing we can do and just read it in the news? There's another dimension to the question. Jesus doesn't ask, as we might have expected him to ask, "Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" He didn't say that. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is the Bible's way of thinking how we relate together. We are all in this together. Because we're all in it with Jesus. So when you give a cup of cold water to a thirsty person, then Jesus says, you did it to me. Or you visit someone who's in prison and Jesus says, you did it to me. When we give someone a coat, then Jesus says, you did it to me. When you kill somebody, you're doing it to Jesus. When you persecute somebody, you're doing it to Jesus. When we wrong any person, we are in the wrong, and partly because we are wrong doing it to Jesus. So what Saul responds to Jesus, he does so politely. The spirit of the persecutor has been killed in Saul, and he wants nothing more to do with it. The change has happened. He's been born anew. He's transformed into a new person with a new outlook on life. He's become someone who persecuted to one who propagates, tells the story. From one who wanted to root out Christianity from the face of the earth, he did everything he could to make Christianity flourish on the face of the earth. From a wolf who wanted to destroy the flock, he became a shepherd of the flock, putting his life on the line for Christians and for the message of Jesus. I don't think there's anything more radical than that kind of conversion. There's another very important piece to this conversion story. We often say, I decided to follow Jesus, and I understand what you're saying. And we sometimes have sung a song with which I've always felt very uncomfortable. I have decided to follow Jesus. But Paul puts it the other way around repeatedly. It couldn't be clearer. It's not Paul who decided for Jesus. It's Jesus who decided for Paul. Jesus who decided for you or for me. Not the other way around. God took the initiative. Paul says it himself. According to God's good will and pleasure, I became a Christian, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I have a neat story about that. I met a woman who came to our church when I was helping out in Agassiz some years ago. Was a woman who had been a stage actress in New York and in London. And now she was retiring and she's going to become a bookkeeper. And she decided since she lived across the street from the church, she'd show up in church. So we talked for a while. She said, I think Jesus is finding me again. And I said to her after a while, could I just rephrase that if that's okay with you? And she said, what do you have in mind? I said, I think it's Jesus that's finding you again. Exactly, she said, that's what's happening. Jesus is finding me again. It is much more in the nature of human beings to rebel against God and to turn away from Him. Just read the prophet Isaiah. He talks about that again and again. And again and again, God says, I don't understand why anybody would respond in rebellion against the message of the prophet. That comes naturally to us. It comes naturally to every one of us, from the least of us to smallest, the oldest. It comes very naturally to us. And in Isaiah, you see very much God at work in the same way that he works with Saul. You think you can rebel against me? Well, I'm not rebelling against you. I'm going to hunt you down. I'm going to let my light shine into your hearts. You can rebel against that if you want, but I'm not quitting with you. That's Isaiah, not quitting with you. It's a wonderful part of the gospel. It's not so much that I am holding on to God in Jesus. It's that He's holding on to me. I think I'd be in an awful mess if that weren't true. And I'm pretty sure that'd be for you the case as well. So in conclusion, God saved Saul from his horrible ways. God always wants people to be renewed by his love. Constantly he's at work doing that. God gave his son. Christ died on the cross. Not in order that we should continue in rebellious and sinful ways. But God calls us to a new life. God renews us by his love and by his justice. Perhaps you and I don't have such a radical, easily datable conversion moment. But if we are in Christ, we are a new creation, no longer an old one. And thanks be to God for that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.